This morning we're continuing our series called Kingdom Culture. And in this series of messages, we're considering how the culture of the kingdom of God should replace our church culture. And we're looking at the parables that Jesus told as expressions of what the kingdom of God is like. And we could define culture simply as the way that a place or a group of people feels. And we could just ask this: what does it feel like to come to Bethany? When you walk in those doors, when you sit in a service, when you drop your kids off at the nursery or super church or their class, when you participate in a ministry, when you join a connect group, what does it feel like to be a part of this body of Christ? And that could be a little hard to describe because there are a lot of different portions, a lot of moving pieces. Some people may come into the church and they say it feels like home. Others come into the church and they say they feel God's presence. They sense holiness, or that they feel peace. Sometimes when people come to the church, they feel like it's religious or cliquish, and they don't feel like there's a place for them to belong. In the end, our goal isn't to make church feel like home. It's not just to make church feel comfortable. We hope that people have a sense of peace and comfort while they're here, but our goal is, as far as we are able, to emulate the culture of the kingdom of God. We want our church to become a reflection, as much as we can on earth, of what the kingdom of heaven is like. So far in this series, we've learned that our church culture should include loving the lost, should include forgiveness and mercy, that our lives and the culture of our church should be salt and light that invite people in that we would hear God's word, and when we do, it would lead us to obedience, that we would be a church that produces fruit, and that we should be characterized by generosity with our resources and humility in our attitude. That is, we should have servants' hearts. And as we prepare for the new year, I hope that you're looking forward to it with anticipation. I hope that you've got a sense of expectation in your own personal life and for the church for what God wants to do. Sometimes the optimism we have at the beginning of a new year is a bit misguided. We want things that are beyond our control or that are beyond reality. We make resolutions that we've already failed to keep in the years past, maybe multiple times over. So why should we expect them to work this time around? Nevertheless, at this time of year, we usually look forward with hope. And we do the same thing here at church. As we approach the new year, I'm reminded of May 29, when we tore the orange tape of social distancing off of our floors, and we considered 2 Kings chapter 13, where Elisha told King Joash to strike the ground with arrows, representing how God was going to strike down an enemy nation that was threatening Israel. And Joash took the arrows in his hands and he struck the ground three times, and Elisha was angry because Elisha took that as a lack of faith and a lack of persistence. And we asked ourselves on May 29th how we are thinking and believing too small. What is it that God might want to do, but we don't have the faith or persistence to actually join him in that work? How are we acting on what we believe, but what we believe is actually less than what God wants to do? Are we afraid of failure? Are we afraid of discomfort? Are we fearful about suffering? Are we concerned that it won't work and our faith will turn out to be a fraud? If that's the case, then our faith is already a fraud. We have to believe God for more. We must continue to strike the ground. We have to perceive God's purposes. We have to pray faithfully, believing that when we ask according to his will, we will have it. We have to boldly persist, never giving up, because God's purposes will be fulfilled. I think of my hopes for this church in a new year: growing enthusiasm in worship like we experienced this morning, baptisms in the Holy Spirit and people using the gifts of the Spirit, both publicly and in small groups where people can be edified and built up, an increase in attendance, growth in our children's and youth ministries, greater courage to share the gospel, connect groups that are thriving, discipling, meeting one another's needs, continued renewal of hunger, hope, heart, and hospitality, and an anointing to reach the lost, see transformed lives, and disciple those who are coming to faith. There is vision for the new year, but we need more than vision that is wishful thinking. We have to rely on the Lord. We have to strike the ground again in faithful prayer and trust God to do more than we can ask or think. And this is true not only in our church, it's true in your personal life as well. There are things that you want to see in your life, things that you would like to experience in your family, growth and maturity, strengthened relationships and faith and health and provision. Perhaps there are personal goals that you've set. And I'm not suggesting that you should equate your goals with the will of God, nor that God is obligated to fulfill your goals. But as believers in Jesus, surely we should be setting goals that honor God. And if our goals honor Him, surely we can ask for His help and His blessing in achieving those things. If we don't, then all we have are goals that are fueled by our own strength. And as we get ready to head into the new year, I want to talk to you about a culture of prayer and of persistence. January 9 through 15, we're going to kick the year off with a week of prayer and fasting, as we've heard, but the week is simply that. It's just a kickoff. It's a beginning intended to cultivate a culture of prayer and persistence. And I encourage you to join us in that week, but I also hope that you'll determine to join us beyond that week in being a person of prayer and persistence. If our desire is to see a move of God and to have His blessing on our church and in our lives, and if we want spiritual renewal, if we want revival that awakens passion and anointed ministry, and we want to see God's Spirit move among us, then we need a culture of prayer. Amen. What I mean by a culture of prayer is a church that promotes prayer publicly and privately. We need to learn to pray privately as Jesus taught us to in the Gospels when He would lead the crowds to pray. But we also need to learn to follow the example of the early church as they gathered to pray together. Our culture should include the expectation that each ministry is enveloped in prayer. Dependence on God should permeate everything that we do. It should be the beginning and end of ministry at Bethany. Prayer shouldn't be an afterthought. It shouldn't be merely an obligation, but our continued expression of faith and expectation that God is on the move and we want to join Him in what He is doing. And this means that we should take our prayer ministries to the next level in the coming year. We plan to continue to grow in prayer. We'll once again emphasize prayer in our Wednesday evening services. We'll continue our second Sunday at 6 prayer meetings. We're planning various nights of prayer and worship and teaching throughout the year. And I want to encourage you to participate in these opportunities to pray. We'll do our best to make them valuable opportunities to you. But I want to encourage you not to just come because of some hype. When we only come because of how something has been hyped up to us, then we come with expectation in people and in a performance. When we come because we have something hyped up on a stage, we come because we expect someone to awe us, and that someone isn't God. But when we come because we expect God to meet us in prayer, because we've heard the promise of God's word that we're going to read in a few moments this morning. We've heard what Jesus tells us is the truth about prayer. When we come and say, I'm standing on God's promise, then we're not expecting people to wow us. We're not expecting people to hype us up. We are coming with the expectation that God has already done everything necessary to win the battle, and we are going to join Him in His victory. And I want to encourage you that as you hear opportunities throughout the year to come and to pray, whether it's regularly on Wednesdays, or it's in our second Sunday at 6 once a month, or it's in special evenings when we pray, or it's in one of our other prayer meetings, that you come not because you think that this is going to be exciting because Pastor Stevens promised to do something really cool, or Pastor Camelia Grace has a really cool worship set plan, but you come because you say, God is good and He is faithful and He promised that when we pray with persistence, He will pour out His Spirit. Let's have that kind of attitude. I'm not saying we're going to go slack on you. We have no plans or intentions of doing that. I'm saying we want to do our very best when we have a prayer meeting, but your expectations shouldn't be in me or in anybody else, but in God, for He is the one that we seek when we pray. Amen. And we persist in prayer. I want to encourage you to persist in personal prayer as well, whether that prayer is public or it's private. Let's consider a couple of parables this morning where Jesus talks about how do we pray. What does it mean to pray? We'll see in both of these parables that the motivation of prayer is not you ought to. The motivation of our prayer lives is not what's going to be happening on stage when I come to this prayer meeting. That's not the motive. The motive in both of these parables is simply this: trusting that God is good. That's the motivation for prayer. You should pray because God loves to give good gifts. That's how Jesus taught us we should motivate our prayer lives. You should pray because God loves to give good gifts. And the first parable that we'll look at teaches us that you can pray with audacity. It's often referred to as the friend at midnight, and from it we learn that you should be bold in prayer. Look at it, Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 13. Luke 11, 5 to 13. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to put before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Jesus asks you to imagine going to a friend's house in the middle of the night to borrow something that you really need. And in order to understand the parable, you have to know that the ancient Near Eastern culture considered hospitality a duty. You owed it to people to be hospitable. It wasn't nicety, it wasn't an option. So much so that one friend would be willing to go to another friend in the middle of the night when he did not have the provisions to take care of a third person who had arrived at his house on a journey. Now remember, this was before the time of 24-hour convenience stores or Walmart or something like that. So the friend had probably traveled through the night and arrived at another friend's house, and he traveled in order to avoid the heat of the day, and he was unannounced, he was unexpected on his arrival, and that put his host in an awkward position because hospitality was expected, and his host did not have any food to offer his friend after arriving on this long journey. So the second friend shows up at a third friend's house and awakens him in the middle of the night, explaining the situation, apparently loudly outside the door, and asks him for 3 loaves of bread. Now, as you can imagine, the friend inside the house is not too happy about this situation, about being awakened in the middle of the night, and refuses initially to grant his friend's request. He tells him that he cannot get up, the house is locked, and the children are in bed with him. That may seem strange to you, but Jesus is probably talking about a poor family who had a one-room house, so the entire family would sleep in the same half of the room. Often the animals, if they had any, would be brought into the other side of the room, which is how we get the story about Jesus' birth with the animals around him, by the way. And they would be brought into the other side of the room, and they would sleep together on a straw mat. And so, in order to get up and do anything, you'd disturb the whole family. Now, I don't know about you. I have my own room. I'd still be mad if a friend showed up at midnight, even if he didn't wake my kids up. I'd be upset. What are you doing here? This is not the appropriate time to disturb me. And so, this is an even more extreme case because he's going to have to get up and wake up the entire family. However, even though the man is not inclined to get up and give his friend anything, Jesus suggests his friend is going to do it anyway. Why? Jesus said it wasn't because this guy's so nice. He said it was because of his friend's impudence. But what does that mean? Impudence means that you are shameless, presumptuous, audacious. Hospitality was assumed in that culture, but it must have been unusual then, even as it would be now, for someone to come knocking on your door to ask for help at midnight. I don't think that was a regular occurrence. And consider what the man was asking for. A friend had come on a journey. and he had nothing to give him. He was in danger of being considered inhospitable himself, but rather than just being considered inhospitable himself, he comes impudently to another friend and now endangers his other friend of being considered inhospitable if he doesn't get up and give him bread. He just transfers the inhospitality onto his friend. He, instead of putting himself out, now puts his friend out, awakens his family, and wants his needs to be met. And the friend got up. Because how do you refuse someone who is as audacious and presumptuous and as bold as that? And that's when Jesus applies this to the disciples and to our prayers. He says to ask and to seek and to knock, and God will respond. He's telling us that our prayers should be audacious. I don't mean that you should ask for stupid, outrageous, and selfish things and expect God to respond to you. That's not what Jesus is saying. This passage follows the Lord's Prayer, in which Jesus taught us to pray first for God's priorities, for his kingdom, and then to pray for our daily bread. So this is not a blank check prayer, suggesting that God will give us whatever we want if we just ask him for it. Nevertheless, we don't want to downplay or to soften what Jesus is teaching us here. Consider the wonder that you can approach the God of the universe and that he hears you and he will answer your prayers. Some people don't pray because they think that God is not concerned. They don't pray because they think that God has bigger fish to fry. Surely he has a lot of things pulling on his attention. He's got billions of people to take care of. He must have better things to do. Maybe they think that he won't hear them when they pray, that they're too small, they don't matter to God. Jesus denies this kind of logic outright. And he teaches his disciples not to stand outside God's door ashamed. Have you ever stood outside a door ashamed? Like wanting to knock on it, but feeling like I can't do it? Maybe you stood outside your parents' door when you were young and you had a nightmare and you wanted to knock, but you were ashamed because you didn't want to wake them up, or you broke something. And so you stood outside the door and your child, you can hear them crying, but they're afraid to knock because they're ashamed. And Jesus imagines a situation like this and says, don't stand outside God's door ashamed. Don't stand out there thinking that your needs aren't big enough. Don't stand out there thinking that he doesn't care. Don't stand outside the door and think that, well, I'm doing God a big favor by not bothering him. You do God no favor by that. He is not put off by your needs. He has no straw mat, and he's not asleep anywhere. He is awake, and he wants to hear your requests, is what Jesus is saying. So Jesus is saying this: when you come to him, be bold, be audacious. Even if you feel like it's presumptuous to knock on God's door, knock anyway. Why? Because God wants to hear you. He wants to hear your prayer. He wants to hear the bold prayers of his children who want to join him in the work that he's doing in the world. So don't stand outside ashamed. Ask, seek, and knock. This is a how much more parable. The point is not that we have to be annoying in order to get God's attention. The point is that if even selfish, sinful people respond to bold audacity, how much more will God? And the second half of the parable about the father being asked for a fish or an egg and not responding by giving a stone or a scorpion, that's what Jesus is illustrating with this. He says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Hallelujah. I wonder how often we go without because we have not asked with audacious faith. Amen. I wonder what good gifts of God remain under the Christmas tree today. Because we have not had the boldness to ask. They remain unopened because we've not believed that he will give us and he will meet our need when we ask. I'm not suggesting that God is a cosmic vending machine and that if you get the words right, you can manipulate him to give you what you want him to give you. I'm not saying that. But look at Jesus' promise. He will give the Holy Spirit, Jesus says. And what greater gift could you ask for? You want revival? You want to know the Lord more? You want to experience God's peace? You need God's direction in your life? You want to know his will for your life? Good news! God wants to give you the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus says. He will not reject that request. This is no cheap trick. We might read this and think, yes, but what I really need is money. Or what I really was hoping for was a new car. Or that's nice, but what I really wanted was a man in my life. I really wanted a husband. I really wanted a woman in my life. I really wanted a wife. God can certainly answer those prayers as well. But this promise of the Holy Spirit shows us two things. First, that often our requests are too small. We're asking God for crumbs when God wants to pour out his living presence within us. Second, the Holy Spirit cannot be a lesser gift than a car or a husband or a wife. He is a greater gift than those things. And if God can supply the greater gift, then the how much more logic applies here as well. How much more is God able to take care of the lesser things? Should we not bring those to him in faith as well? Yes, of course we should. Have your prayers been audacious lately? Have you been knocking on heaven's door, boldly requesting what you need to live and what you need to live for God? Have you grown in tiredness or weariness because you think your prayers are unanswered? Could that be because you ask selfishly rather than with the right heart? Have you stopped because you believe that God doesn't care or he can't hear you? God does care. And he does hear his children. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. George Mueller was a man who knew how to trust God in prayer. He gave his life helping orphans. He opened 3 orphanages, and these orphanages survived on a steady diet of prayer. Pretty much that was it. Many times, God intervened at the last moment to provide money or food for the orphanages that George oversaw. And George made a promise to God early on that he would not tell anyone his needs. He wouldn't ask anyone for help. He would only ask God in prayer privately. He didn't ask others to help so that when the need was supplied, he would know who supplied it and he could give glory to God. On one occasion, an elderly woman came to visit the orphanages, and throughout the visit, George was given the impression by just kind of how she carried herself that the woman was rather poor. And so as she stood getting ready to leave, he offered to help her. And he said this, he put it this way, that my purse is your purse. In other words, whatever is mine is yours. And she didn't know what to make of that. He said that if she ever needed any help, she could call on him. And she told George, looking rather taken aback, that he was mistaken, that she was a woman of considerable means who had recently inherited a large sum of money. And she believed that God had given her this money to manage for him, and she was trying to discover what she should do with it. And she asked George to pray with her about what she should do with it. And so she left. He didn't ask her for any of her money either. In fact, he had just given her apparently the impression that he had money to share when he didn't really. And when she left, George, being the man of audacious prayer that he was, immediately began praying that the Lord would lead her to give the money to the orphanages and would make her extremely happy in doing so. A month went by. It was late November, early December, and there was a very large bill that was coming due at the end of the year for the orphanage, and George didn't have the means to pay it. But he had heard nothing from her in a month. He began to add this to his prayers. Lord, there is a big bill due at the beginning of the year, and it would be a big help if you would direct the woman to give. And then one day he came home to find her waiting for him. She informed him that she felt the Lord directing her to give her money to the orphanage. And George thanked her, said he found it all a bit overwhelming, and then told her, "I can't accept the money." He didn't want her to rush into this decision. He wanted her to make sure this was what God wanted for her. So he sent her off for 2 weeks to seek the Lord about the matter. The big bill was due at the beginning of the year, so they were within a couple of weeks of that big bill being due, and about halfway through December, he received a letter from that woman stating that her heart assured her that this was the Lord's will and that she would forward the money soon. Mueller trusted God. He acted with generosity toward others. But when the time came, he was not shy about pleading with God for what he needed, making his request boldly known and trusting God to supply the need. He audaciously and persistently prayed and acted in faith that God would supply. May our church and our culture be the same. May we understand God's will to pour out his Holy Spirit on us. And may we pray and act with audacity to see it done. This is our vision, renewal for an overflow of God's presence in the Pioneer Valley and around the world. This is a vision that cannot be accomplished merely through willpower, but must be done in the power of God. And that means we must pray and trust Him to pour out His Holy Spirit as He promised. You should pray because God loves to give good gifts. And you can pray with audacity, but you can also pray with persistence. Jesus told another parable to illustrate the kind of persistence he meant in Luke 18, 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is another how much more parable. Jesus was not saying that we ought to pester God like he's some kind of unjust judge. He was saying that if even an unjust judge responds to a widow's persistence, how much more will a just and loving God respond to the persistent faith of his people? Persistent prayer is a demonstration of faith. It shows that you are still trusting God for what you are requesting. It demonstrates that you have not given up depending on Him in order to pursue other avenues in your own strength, relying on your own power or resources. In the story I shared about George Mueller a moment ago, I mentioned that he never shared the needs of his orphanage that they had or his personal needs with anyone so that when they were met, he would know that it was God and God would receive the glory. The scripture doesn't command us to do that. And I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't share our needs with others or ask for help if we need it. We can. But his life does illustrate depending on God. And the parable of the persistent widow depicts people who are looking for the coming of Jesus. These people live in faithful expectation of God's kingdom and they cultivate its values while they wait for Christ to return. Prayer is a demonstration of that kind of faith. This is the kind of prayer that Jesus taught us to pray when he said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's the kind of prayer that we read in Revelation 22, 20 when the saints say, amen, come Lord Jesus. Will Jesus find us persisting faithfully in prayer, trusting God when he returns? But we don't just persevere in prayer, we pray to persevere. Prayer helps us to press on faithfully. This is one reason why it is vitally important. It not only demonstrates our faith, it helps our faith grow when we pray. Even Jesus persisted in prayer because it kept him connected to his Father and to his Father's will. We could put it this way, if you fail to pray, your faith will eventually fail. And since prayer is the primary means of communicating with God, then you can't expect to grow in your relationship with God if you don't pray. Prayer is not just talking to God, but it is communicating with Him. It is you speaking to God, but it's also God speaking to you. He speaks His peace. He speaks His will. He provides assurance. He increases understanding of His love. In prayer, our will is submitted to His. He gives us strength. He renews our perspectives when we pray. And this is why prayer is vital to a believer. I grew up swimming. I swam a lot when I was a kid and became a lifeguard eventually. And when I swim now, I still like to, and I get a chance. When I swim with my kids, I often like to see how far I can travel underwater holding a single breath. And so I'll say to my kids, do you think I can swim down to that side of the pool, touch it, and then come back in one breath? And then we'll see how far I can make it. And I love it when I can surpass their expectations. I haven't drowned yet, so we're doing okay. And for a while, I had access to a gym with a lap pool, and so I learned how to swim laps and how to do those kick flips so that I could be efficient in the water, and I would go to the gym two or three times a week for exercise, and I'd swim laps. Do you know what I didn't try to do while swimming laps? I didn't try to hold my breath for as long as I could underwater and see how far I could make it. I took a breath with every single stroke and a giant breath before doing a flip turn. That's not me, by the way, but swimmers look pretty goofy when they're taking these big breaths. And for the Christian, prayer is like those breaths. It's what keeps you alive and fuels your muscles to be able to continue the race. If you don't breathe enough, you slow down. Imagine a swimmer who didn't come up for a breath in an Olympic race, not a short one, but a long one. And they were trying with every breath to see how long they could hold it instead of taking a breath with each stroke. They couldn't do it. Their muscles would lack the oxygen necessary to keep fueling them. And eventually, if you don't take a breath, you'd no longer be a swimmer, you'd be a drowned person. I don't know what they call that, but you'd be a drowned person. They would be dead. And guess what happens to your faith if you don't pray? If you don't persist in prayer, the same effect happens to you. You eventually stop moving forward, your faith muscles no longer work, and you fade off and it will eventually die because you can't have faith that doesn't communicate with God. Persistent prayer fuels our faith. When Jesus comes, will he find our faith strong? Will he find it vital? Will he find us pushing forward toward his kingdom's purposes? Will he find a church that's filled with hope and expectation of his return and longing for the future that he's promised to us? Or will he find a people who are half-hearted, slowly fading, muscles aching, tired of the fight because we haven't come up for that breath of prayer that we needed, and we don't have enough strength to finish the final lap? A culture of prayer means that we know where the power in our services and our ministries comes from, and we don't let that fade. It means that no matter how busy, we don't fail to come up for that breath of fresh prayer that we need in order to continue on. It means that no matter how effective our ministries become, we pray because we know that effectiveness for the kingdom of God only comes from God's favor and not from our own striving. A culture of prayer and persistence means that we spur one another on to prayer, that we encourage each other to be prayerful people and to be a part of a prayerful church, that our prayer meetings aren't extras, that they aren't ancillary to what we do, but they are central to who we are as a body of Christ. I'm not trying to put a burden on anyone today. And I'm not suggesting that if you miss the prayer meeting or you miss one in the coming year or something like that, you don't really care about faith. You don't really care about your faith. You don't really care about your church. I'm not saying that at all. But I would like to suggest that perhaps we've lost our holy imagination and so we fail to pray. What I mean is this, that we've lost the ability to expect great things from God. That we become too accustomed to our world and the great things that it offers and the hype that it offers. And we play in the mud while God offers us much better things. And so we've lost this holy imagination that says, what would God do if his people prayed and called on him? What revival might he send? What momentum might begin if his people would pray? Maybe we don't pray because our prayers have become repetitive and boring, because we aren't asking with audacity and the persistent belief that God will move. We don't expect God to pour out his Spirit, to move mountains, to miraculously save, and so our prayers become lame. At the beginning of this coming year, we have a week of prayer that we're calling Avalanche, and the idea is that sometimes seemingly small things can keep big things from happening. Imagine a car parked on the side of a hill. The brakes aren't set, so wedges are placed beneath the tires of the car. What happens if those wedges are removed? Those small wedges keep that car in place, and they prevent momentum. Or imagine a large boulder, a round boulder at the top of a hill of an incline, and it's leaning over the precipice, and if the boulder begins to roll, it will be unstoppable. But holding that boulder in place is a small stone just over the edge that's wedged in there. What would happen if that small stone is removed? The boulder would roll down the hill. It wouldn't gather any moss. It would pick up steam until it was filled with power and momentum that would be unstoppable. This is the idea of a week of prayer. It's the idea of having a culture of prayer, that sometimes there are small things that need to be removed, and when they are, the stone of God's presence, the momentum of renewal, the inertia of revival can begin to roll. I don't mean that these things that need to be removed are insignificant. Sometimes they are significant. They're only insignificant in comparison to what God wants to do. And prayer is a means of removing the stone and starting that momentum. Audacious, persistent prayer. And I'm asking you to join together at the beginning of a new year to set that momentum moving forward by the grace of God. I'm asking you to help us prioritize prayer and to renew our hunger for God's presence and favor. My hope is that today God's word has stirred you and stirred your spirit toward faith and begun a work of revitalizing your prayer life and also our church's culture of prayer. In just a moment, we're going to close in prayer, but before we do, I want to give an invitation to respond to the gospel. And although we've been speaking primarily about prayer and to Christians today, perhaps you've understood in your life, or you've thought you've understood God, and you've got this picture of God in your life that he's like an unjust judge. And that religion is how you pester God into giving you the bare minimum so that you can make it through life and survive. And so you've thrown that idea off and you said, you know what, if God is like that, if he's stingy like that, if he's unjust like that judge, if he's got to be annoyed into giving me something, then I don't want anything to do with him. And sadly, the way that our culture, the way that our media, and sometimes even the way that churches, because of people who maybe are stuck in their own sin or in legalism, the way that our churches and culture and media often present God is as if he's this angry person who's got to be appeased. And he'll just give you a little bit, he'll throw you some scraps if you can annoy him enough or if you get the religious words just right. I want to tell you that the scripture knows nothing of a God like that. You won't find him anywhere on the pages of the Bible. Instead, what the word of God affirms over and over again from beginning to end, and you find it most clearly in Jesus, is that God loves you. And yes, God is angry at sin. He's angry because sin is rebellion against him. It's not a whoopsie, it's not an oops, it's not a did I do that. Sin is rebellion against God. It's rebellion against God's goodness, his holiness, and his righteousness. It is a rejection of his love. So yeah, God is angry with sin. But do you want to know what the Bible tells us more about than God's anger? The Bible tells us more about God's love. The scripture tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God loved you enough that he sent his own son to bear the consequences of your sin. The wages of our sin, of our rebellious attitude against God, is death. It's death because if you're going to reject God, you're going to reject his ways. He's the one who created you. He's the one who made you. He's the one who has a purpose for your life. And that purpose for your life is to know him and to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. If that's the purpose of your life and you reject that, what else is there? What could he give you? What's left? If he's the creator of everything that is good, what's left for you except death? And so when we sin, what we are doing is we are rejecting God and we are bringing on ourselves the consequences of our sin. Yes, the just wrath of God, but also all that's left. We've rejected God's love, but God did not want that for you. And so he sent his son and he proclaims this to you. He says this to you today. If you'll confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now that's an act of faith and it's an act of trust. But consider what it's not. God does not say to you, if you'll come grovel before me today, if you'll make yourself look like a fool in front of everybody here, if you will work your way in, if you'll learn the right words, if you'll beat yourself up, if you'll pay for your sin, then you can be saved. Doesn't say any of that. Doesn't say it anywhere in the Bible. He says this, if you will confess with your mouth, that is, you'll say, I believe that God sent his son Jesus and that he really is the Savior and he is the Savior King. He's the Lord. He's the ruler of all. He made it all and he rules it all. and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that is that he died for your sin, but that sin was not his, it was yours. And because he himself had not sinned, death could not hold him. It had no claim on his life, so God raised him from the dead. And you'll believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. What does that mean? It means you'll die with him. Your sin will be dead. Your past will be dead. He'll forgive you. You'll be restored. And he'll raise you from the dead. You'll be raised to new life in him. This is the offer of salvation God makes to you this morning. Because he is not like an unjust judge. He is not an evil father. Listen to the words of Jesus. If even you, who are evil, you've seen this, right? You've seen a dad who grows impatient with his kids. He gets angry. And if you're a dad, you know this is you. And you've demonstrated that impatience. And at the same time, you've received a request from your child and you've responded with grace. Every dad does that. And so Jesus says, if even you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more? How much more? God is not like an evil father. He's a how much more father. He's not like an unjust judge. He's a just judge. In fact, he's a merciful judge who forgives sin, though we don't deserve it. So today, if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus and you've been avoiding that because you thought that God was angry, you thought you had to grovel, you thought that you would never be able to do enough to pay him back, today I've got good news. You don't have to. He did it all for you through Jesus. And if you will confess and believe, you will be saved. And so I want to ask you, if you just close your eyes for a moment this morning, if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, but today you need that. You'd say, I need my sin forgiven and I need new life. You'd say, I've thought that God was unjust, but today I've heard the good news that he's loving and I want to know his love. I want to be changed by his love. Today is the day for you to know him. And so if that's you and you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus, but you want to begin today, I'm going to ask you to do something simple but bold, just as a means of you saying that I confess, that's me. I'm believing today Jesus is Lord and you making that proclamation of faith before God today. If that's you, you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, but you want to begin that today, would you just quickly lift up your hand? Because I want to pray with you in just a moment. Is there anybody like that? This is not about you and everybody in this room. It's about you and God saying, I confess faith in him today. Lord, that's me. I want that new life. Is there anybody like that? You don't have that relationship with God through Jesus, but this morning you want to begin that. You want to know that you are set free, forgiven, and you are new in him. Anybody like that? If you're watching online, you can just text the word HOPE to 413-300-6061. We'll respond to you and help you understand. Thank you. Is there anybody else? You don't have that relationship with him. Thank you. Anybody else? We're going to pray. This prayer doesn't save you. Jesus saves you when you put your faith in him. So I just want to pray a prayer that helps you express your faith in him. And if you raised your hand or you're watching online and you want to receive Christ, I want to encourage you, as I pray, you make this prayer yours. You say it along with me in your heart, and you make it your prayer. Heavenly Father, I come to you this morning. I've run from you. I've been rebellious against you. But today, I recognize your love, and I thank you for your son, Jesus. Please forgive me. Today, I believe that he died for my sin, and I believe you raised him from the dead, and I want to follow him for the rest of my life. I confess that he is Lord, and I believe that you raised him from the dead. And today I ask you to give me new life in him. From now on, I don't want to live for me. I want to live in Jesus and for Jesus. And I want my life to be new as I know him. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we just rejoice together for a moment, church? Let's praise the Lord. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. Praise you, Jesus, and we worship you. We love you, Lord. If you prayed that prayer for the first time or if you were recommitting your life to Christ, after the service is over, there are going to be some prayer partners, some deacons, deaconesses, some leaders in the church, some pastors who are going to be up here praying with people. Please come and speak to one of us. We would love to see you. Church, before we close, I want to ask you to do this one thing with me as we respond to God today. Would you stand with me? And this might be a little bit of a different way to conclude. But we've been challenged today to be a people of audacious, persistent prayer. So I want to ask if you could persist with me for just a couple of moments in crying out to the Lord. Maybe there's just a renewal in your own life that needs to take place in your life of prayer, and you can bring that to God now. Maybe you want to see a loved one come to Christ, and this is a moment to bring that loved one to Jesus and to pray for them. Maybe you need provision, and this is a moment to audaciously ask God, who cares for your needs, to provide. Maybe you want to see revival, and this is a moment to ask God, pour out your Spirit on my life, on my family, on this church. So for the next 2 minutes, not a long time to persist, but for the next 2 minutes, will you cry out to God with me? Will you lift your voice, and will you persist in prayer, audaciously going before the Lord? Let's call to Him, would you? Let's begin even now. Lord, we come to You. We're calling out to You. We want to change in our culture, the culture of our church first, Lord. We want to experience revival, but we know that it takes a persistent, audacious culture of prayer. Lord, we ask that You would help us to humble ourselves and seek You. Lord, we pray that You would remove every roadblock and every hindrance. We ask that You would forgive us for the distractions, for the things that we've allowed to get in the way. Lord, we pray that You would forgive us when we have become so easily turned aside by our own strength and our own ways and our own power. Lord, we call out to You today. We know without You, we can do nothing. We cry to You that You would pour out Your Spirit. Just keep praying, church, just a moment longer. Let's persist and call out to God. Lord, we pray that You pour out Your Holy Spirit. We pray that You would provide us with what we need more than anything else. Lord, our hearts so often long for the good gifts of provision and physical things. We so often long for health, and we want money, and we want things. But God, today we cry for Your person, the person of the Spirit, Your presence to fill our services, to fill our homes, to fill our lives. We cry to You for Your Holy Spirit, for we know that He is the greatest gift. You are the greatest gift, and we want You more than anything else. Lord, change our desires, reshape our hearts to hunger for You, that we would no longer hunger for the things of this world, that we wouldn't be hungry for selfish ends, for selfish ambitions, but we would be hungry for You, for Your Holy Spirit, and for Your presence. Just 30 seconds longer, church. Persist for just 30 seconds more. Lord, we need You. We desire You. Lord, we want You. Father, would You pour out Your Spirit? We pray for this coming year. We ask, Lord, that it would be a year marked by great things, unexpected things, things beyond all that we could ask or think, new revelations of Your power, Your presence, and Your Spirit in Your church, new provisions for taking the gospel to our valley and around the world, new vision and understanding for where we need to go in our families, for how to raise our kids, for how to lead in our church. God, we pray that it would be a year of great blessing. We pray that it would be a year of overflow, an overflow of Your presence beyond anything that we could expect. Lord, we pray that by removing those little things that have gotten in the way, the distractions, the temptations, the sinful desires, by removing those things, God, we're asking that a great avalanche of Your presence would be set loose. We pray that that stone would begin to roll and that we would experience the momentum of Your power at work. Lord, we want to be audacious in asking. We pray, God, that You would bring people to Christ like never before in this year. We ask, God, that there would be an anointing on this church, on our ministries, on our hospitality teams, on sound and media, on our children's ministry, on our nursery, on our youth ministry, on our connect groups, on our worship ministry, on the preaching of Your word and anointing that brings lost people and introduces them to Jesus, an effectiveness that goes beyond our abilities. Lord, we call out to You. We need You, Lord. We need You. We're hungry for this. We've tasted and seen that the things of this world do not satisfy. And so we look to You. We want Your satisfaction. We want Your direction. We're looking for Your provision. We humble ourselves. We seek Your face. And we ask, God, that this would be the culture, not of a day after Christmas, not of a week in January, not of the next year, but we pray that this would be a culture the culture of our church rooted, founded, a people of prayer, persistent and audacious, asking you for greater things. We're believing you for it. Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth, in this church, in our families, in our lives, as it is in heaven. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, and we believe these things will be done. Amen. Amen. Amen.